let us dive into God's word, and we'll pray before we do so. Father, again, we praise you and we thank you. Lord, I pray that would be the desire of our heart indeed, that we would be salt and light in our world. You have put a plan in place, a process for growing your kingdom, and you call every one of us to be involved in that. And so we would ask you, Lord, to encourage our hearts today and help us to understand what it is that you desire for church leaders and Christians in general, Lord, that you might be glorified and your kingdom grown. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our study of the first chapter of 2 Timothy, we'll be back there today, so if you want to turn, please go ahead. We've so far seen Paul commend Timothy's own faith and his godly heritage that had been passed down from his grandmother and mother. We've seen Paul encourage Timothy not to be cowardly, but to cultivate the spiritual gifts that he had been given by God, which included power, love, and self-discipline. We've also seen Paul warn his protege that suffering is an expected part of the Christian life. And we've also seen the call to a holy life because God has saved us for his glory through the incarnation of Christ, specifically his death and resurrection that reveals the heart of the Father. Then last week, as we closed out chapter 1, we saw that we must cooperate with the Holy Spirit in guarding our lives and our beliefs. Paul reminded Timothy and the people of the church at Ephesus, where this letter was to be read publicly, Paul's calling to ministry was unique. He was called to proclaim the gospel. He was a preacher, that is, or a herald of the good news of Jesus, the Son of God, coming to rescue people for their sins. We saw that he was miraculously chosen and sent by God as an apostle. That's the essential meaning of the term, one sent. And we noted that Paul was foremost in systematizing and explaining New Testament theology and doctrine. Because in verse 11, he describes himself also as a teacher of the gospel. That is, one who makes God's message clear and understandable. And so because of all this, Paul was not surprised, he wrote, that he was suffering for the gospel. Indeed, he wrote to Timothy, those who are unashamed of the Lord can have great confidence that he will carry us through. We saw Paul say, I'm convinced that the Lord is able to guard both what he had entrusted to Paul and what Paul had entrusted to him, his ministry and his life, respectively, to guard that until the day of judgment. And further, we saw Paul charge Timothy that Christians must cling tenaciously to the truth of God's word. It's in verse 13, verse 14, we have a responsibility to protect God's truth in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. So verse 13, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And then Paul gave two examples, one negative and one positive, of how people might respond to observing the sufferings and the difficulties of others, or themselves for that matter. Some will be remembered as shameful. Paul writes in verse 15, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Philegius and Hermogenes. Others will be honored with commendation. Verses 16 to 17, we saw Onesiphorus immortalized in the scripture because, as Paul said, he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. So after those condemnations and commendations, today we move on to chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. Our message title today is God's Process for Growing His Kingdom. God's process for growing his kingdom. And we will see today that God's plan for growing Christians and his church cannot happen in isolation. God's plan for growing Christians and his church cannot happen in isolation. Chuck Swindoll wisely and correctly reminds us that God's number one priority is not our worldly happiness. His goal is to see us made more and more like his son. His desire is not that we be comfortable, but that we grow up in our faith. In order to be conformed to the image of Christ, and he writes, I've never heard anyone say that it's easy to grow up. So Paul tenderly encourages his son in the faith to continue to grow stronger by God's grace. Paul tenderly encourages his son in the faith to continue to grow stronger by God's grace. Look at verse 11. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 1 begins, you then, or more accurately, you therefore. As always, when we say therefore, we have to ask, what is it therefore? In this case, Paul is making a contrast between those bad examples from the last verse, those who have become ashamed and deserted him, because there's a thought in scholars' minds that Timothy was getting a little wambly, perhaps. Things were difficult in Ephesus. And maybe he was thinking about abandoning his mission, his post. Paul is encouraging him by making this contrast between these bad examples. And also commentators see that Paul is probably referencing all that he's written thus far. And that's why I chose to review the entire first chapter here for a moment this morning. He's about to make a number of imperative commands, commands that are important. But in order to not appear too harsh as he makes command after command to Timothy, he refers to him as my son or my child. It's a tender term in the original Greek. It's a term of endearment and encouragement. And the first command that Paul gives then is to be strong. The language construction actually in the original Greek indicates that this is something that is to be done continually, and that it is not something that Paul expects is going to come from within Timothy. It's not something that he is expected to do, but rather this strengthening comes from a force acting on Timothy from the outside. And the remainder of verse 1 tells us where that outside force is coming from. John Kitchen really explains the idea, take responsibility to allow yourself to be strengthened by God's grace. That's the idea here. Take the responsibility to allow yourself to be strengthened by God's grace. Now, got to clarify here, we're not talking about saving grace here. Okay, the grace that saves us, that happens once for all time when we believe and trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. What Paul is referring to is called by scholars serving grace. Power supplied by the Holy Spirit to perform ministry. This great old apostle was well aware where his own power for ministry had come from. And he routinely gave all praise and honor and glory to the Lord for supplying to him all that he had needed to accomplish the mission that God had given to him. In his first letter to Timothy, remember, he wrote, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength. Same word. He considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. So here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul can't help, after considering all that, to burst out in a doxology of praise now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Last week we looked at Paul's Damascus Road experience when he was called into ministry by the Lord, and in the very next verses he explains what happened next. He doesn't explain it, actually. It's Luke who explains it. And it uses here a form, again, of the same Greek word that's translated by the NIV. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, and at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful. He grew more powerful. Same word here as in Timothy. And he baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And after many days had gone by, there came a conspiracy for the Jews to kill him. Paul learned very early on in his new Christian life that effective ministry will produce opposition. Somebody once said, if we get up in the morning and don't find ourselves meeting Satan head on, it probably means we're going in the same direction. Paul's effectiveness in proclaiming the gospel, in proclaiming Christ as Lord and Messiah, his ability to endure whatever the Lord allowed into his life, came from his reliance on the Lord's grace to strengthen him. He wrote, using this same word, to the Philippians, "I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. And I have learned the secret to be content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I can do all things because Christ strengthens me. To the Corinthians, he wrote that he had learned this directly from the Lord himself, regarding what his thorn in the flesh or the messenger of Satan that had been sent to torment him, he calls this. Despite his multiple earnest prayers that God would remove it, God said no. Paul wrote, "The Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" Now, the exact nature of Paul's thorn in the flesh is actually uncertain. Scripture doesn't tell us. Many explanations have been put forth. I lean towards the explanation that it was bad eyes that were caused by his stoning outside one of the cities where he ministered. He was left for dead. Had been smashed with stones. Might have been something else entirely. He was speaking metaphorically, obviously. Some of the more popular theories include that eye problem. Others might be temptation, malaria, migraines, epilepsy, or even a speech disability. And some have suggested that the thorn refers to a person, such as Alexander the coppersmith, whom Paul says did me a great deal of harm. Whatever the thorn actually was, Paul explains that God's purpose in allowing it was so that he would not become conceited about the divine revelations that had been given to him and the overall significance and the extent of his ministry. So one commentator wisely points out that there's probably a good reason why we don't know what the thorn actually was. God likely wanted Paul's difficulty to be described in general enough terms to apply to any difficulty that you and I might be facing today. Whether the thorn that we struggle with is physical, emotional, or spiritual, we can know God's purpose in allowing it is that we learn that His grace is all sufficient. So what the thorn is doesn't matter as much as the result, knowing that God's grace is sufficient for us, no matter what our particular little problem happens to be at any time. Christ strengthens us for the trials that He allows us to face, and He strengthens us for ministry. Ministry that He's called us, prepared us to perform. Jesus said in John chapter 15, "Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. And if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." Paul used this same term, "Be strong" or "be strengthened," in Ephesians 6, as he writes how the word of God, the word of truth, and prayer combine to give us the means for that strengthening to occur. He writes there in chapter 6, "Finally, be strong, be strengthened," same word, "in the Lord and in His mighty power. So put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness, not our own, but Christ's in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. He's writing about his first imprisonment in Rome, from which he was released. We know now that fearless preaching has put him back in prison and left him with a death sentence over his head. Paul tenderly encourages his child in the faith to continue to grow stronger by God's grace. John Kitchen suggests that we are as strong in the grace of God as we allow ourselves to be. Next, Paul reminds Timothy that his message remained consistent throughout his life. Paul's message remained consistent throughout his life. It's important to recognize that at this point, the time that 2 Timothy is being written, the New Testament as we know it did not yet exist. In fact, at this point in time, 8 of the 27 books, nearly 30% of the New Testament, were still yet to be penned. 2 Peter, Hebrews, Jude, all four of the books written by the Apostle John, his gospel, the three epistles, and the book of the Revelation, all of this was still yet to come. So at this point, much of the teaching about Jesus and his mission, much of what would form what we call the faith, that's described eventually fully in the New Testament, was still being circulated orally rather than in written form. Some of the letters had been written and circulated, but most of it was just being spread. Evangelists, preachers, teachers like Paul and the other disciples were spreading the message by going from town to town and speaking to the people. They preached and they taught. And that's why we find Paul writing here about the things you have heard me say. You've heard all these things again and again. Timothy had traveled extensively with Paul and Silas, and he heard those two proclaim and explain the gospel over and over. It's likely he had also heard and learned from other traveling evangelists and apostles, preachers. It's more than likely part of the mention of the many witnesses. And that would also probably include those who had actually heard the Lord and his word so they could confirm the accuracy of Paul's teachings by asking some of these other witnesses, well, is he saying what Jesus said? Paul's reminding Timothy his teaching to him had not just been private one-on-one, although that had most certainly occurred, but Timothy had seen the public preaching and teaching. And the message had continued to be consistent. Jesus prayed for his apostles just shortly before his death, saying to the Father, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, so that they may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for all who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you've gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. That's Jesus' prayer for Christians. So understand, Jesus in that prayer also was praying for us. Us who have believed as part of an unbroken chain of faithful people, sharing the message of the gospel all the way from that day right down to today. One of my favorite stories of Paul's preaching and teaching ministries is recorded in Acts chapter 20. Luke records, on the first day of the week we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting, and seated in a window was a young man named Eucatus who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. And when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him, said, "Don't be alarmed." He said, "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. And after talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. You don't have it that bad. But it cracks me up. Paul literally bored this young man to death. Paul revives him, and then he goes right back to preaching. Because the message of Christ is so important. It's funny, but it's true. Paul had stuff he had to share. God had burdened him with it, laid it on his heart. And so he wasn't going to quit until he taught everything that he needed to teach. Helping people understand the gospel had become his consuming passion. And we see this after his arrest when he was describing his ministry to King Agrippa. He says, "So then, King Agrippa, I wasn't disobedient from that vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. And that is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and they tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. And so I stand here and I testify to both small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles." And at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane." "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, so I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you convince me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." Paul would write of his consistent message and its source to the Corinthians. "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." He'd proclaim the primary importance of the message that he proclaimed in that same letter. Chapter 15, "Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, although some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I'm the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you've believed." He would explain further in his second letter to the Corinthians, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone and the new is here. And all of this is from God, who reconciled himself to us through Christ and gave us this ministry of reconciliation," that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. "And he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That was the consistent message of Paul throughout his life, the message that Timothy had heard him preach again and again and again before many witnesses who could confirm the truth and the power of his words. Paul would go on to charge Timothy with the process that God had laid out for growing his kingdom. And God's design for ministry is that it be multiplied by teachers training others to teach. It's really as simple as that. God's design is that ministry be multiplied by teachers training others to teach. Verse 2. The things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will be qualified to teach others. Entrust is the Greek parathemi, there it is, means to lay something before someone else, something like food or the truth. And so we commit that something to another's trust. Jesus used the same word on the cross. He called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit, I entrust my spirit." And when he said this, he had breathed his last. Peter advised those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves, entrust themselves to their faithful Creator, and continue to do good. It's used several times in the book of the Acts regarding Paul's committing or entrusting leaders in the churches to the Lord. Acts 14, they, Paul and Barnabas, preached the gospel in Derbe and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them, entrusted them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Interestingly, Paul commits the Ephesian elders to the Lord and to his word, doing essentially what he is instructing Timothy to do during what he expected was going to be his last visit with those leaders in Acts 20. "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you all the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears. Now I commit you, I entrust you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you inheritance among all those who are sanctified." This word then, translated as entrust or commit, has a solemnity to it. There's gravity to the charge. There's responsibility involved because the recipient is being given something incredibly valuable to hold in trust and to use wisely. That's why the qualification for elders in the scriptures includes this requirement. The elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Too many today in the church do not hold to the trustworthy message as it was delivered. They seek to explain it away. They seek to ignore it. They seek to get around it every way they can. Reliable here translates the Greek word pistos, which means trustworthy or faithful. It's related to pistis, which means faith or belief in the Lord. As we've said before, it can also mean, with an article in front of it, the faith, the collected truth of the scriptures, the gospel. It can refer also to the one who is faithful to the Lord and to the faith. So in this case, it would seem once again that all three of these are once again in view here. There's no point entrusting the gospel to someone who doesn't believe in it or believe in the Lord. The idea here then is to Timothy is to find people. The Greek word is anthropos, and that allows for men and women both, but faithful women are to teach other women and to teach children. More likely, Paul's clear, inspired instructions is that he's talking about men who are ordained by God to be leaders and teachers in the church and in the home. And so he is referring to men who have strong faith in the Lord, who have a firm understanding of the biblical truth, and as a result will be faithful to that truth and to the continued need to communicate it to others. And by the way, this passage cannot be used to defend the idea of apostolic succession that's taught by the Catholic Church. Peter is the first pope on down, all that nonsense. Verse is not talking about the transfer of apostolic authority, but the continuation of the apostolic message. That's what this is talking about. Commentators point out that there's actually four generations of the faith in view here. First, we have Paul, who had identified Timothy as someone having potential, and so he poured himself into this young man. Then Timothy is being told to go find and pour himself into some faith-filled men so that they in turn will pour themselves into others who are still yet to come. And on and on and on that process is to go right down to us sitting here this morning. It's not a process that's meant to stop until the Lord returns on that glorious day that he comes back for all of us. Hopefully that's soon. Now, the more timid among us may well ask, well, what about James's warning in chapter 3 of his letter? Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because we know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Bible commentators actually point out that here this word translated in 2 Timothy 2:2 is qualified. It doesn't by any stretch of the imagination mean someone who's excellent or outstanding at this. In fact, linguists point out that the word merely means sufficient or good enough. Who's basically competent? That's the idea. It's all we're talking about. And Paul's whole inspired point really here from verse 1 in this chapter and then back to verse 7 in the previous chapter and all the other passages really that we've talked about this morning, the fact that God's grace given through the Holy Spirit enables anyone to minister effectively. It's the Spirit that makes our gospel presentations effective. It's not our own eloquence. It's the Spirit that empowers our teaching. So what Paul and all the other leaders of the church that follow him are to look for are not those who are naturally gifted, but those who are led and dependent upon the Spirit. Those are the ones who will have an empowered ministry. We have to also point out that while James cautions, the author of the letter of Hebrews reprimands. He reprimands his readers for not growing as they should have into teachers. We have much to say about this, he writes, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, although by this time you ought to be what? You ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So at some point in our Christian life, we're focused supposed to turn outward. Kitchen puts it this way, being transformed by Christ changes our orientation from simply receiving consistently to looking beyond ourselves to others. Christ reorients every life he enters towards a focus beyond ourselves. And this isn't just a New Testament principle. We find it taught in the Old Testament as well. The responsibility to pass on truth about God to the next generation. Psalm 78, my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth, and I will open my mouth with a parable. I'll utter hidden things, things as from old, things we've heard and known, things our ancestors have told us, and we will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. His power, the wonders that he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach to their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children, and they would put their trust in the Lord and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God and whose spirits were not faithful to him. The Lord said to his disciples, I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Well, teaching doesn't always have to involve actual didactic instruction. That's often a critical part. But it also can simply be through role modeling. Paul wrote to the Philippians, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, just as you have us as a model. Keep your eyes on those who live as we do. And he charged Timothy in his first letter to his protege, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. Set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And he also similarly charged Titus, we saw in that letter when he wrote, you, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in the faith, in love and in endurance. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled and everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you. And Paul put it very, very simply and succinctly in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. It's really what this whole ideal boils down to. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I let him strengthen me. I let him teach me. And you follow that example and someone else will follow your example and on and on and on. These faithful men whose lives are worthy of emulation is what Paul is calling for here. God's design is that ministry be multiplied by teachers training others to teach. And all of these inspired instructions are the apostles' way of passing these things down to the next generation of Christians so that they in turn would hand it down to the generation after them and so on, because God's plan for growing Christians and his church cannot happen in isolation. He's designed it to work through people teaching people. Let's pray. Lord, these things are intimidating to us. We don't want to be responsible for another person's health. And yet, this is what you have called us to do. And fortunately, Lord, you do not call us to do this on our own, but instead, you give us your Holy Spirit in order that we might be able to be effective in ministering to others, to encouraging them, to teach them how to grow. Lord, we ask you to encourage our hearts today to do those things that you have called us to do, to be cognizant and aware of the needs of others, and to help us, Lord, in this process of continuing to spread the gospel. Spread the good news of what you have done to those around us. We ask this all for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.